Real Talk, Real Listens is a podcast by two young Muslims who talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly of life as a young Muslim today.
Welcome back to Real Talk, Real Muslims, a podcast where we share our experiences as first-generation American Muslims and where we aim to connect with other young Muslims to let them know that they are not alone in their struggles. This is Rawan.
And this is Rand. So welcome back to part two of Misconceptions in Islam.
In this episode, we are speaking once again with Tasneem Al-Qiq, and we are completing the first part of our taboo episode about misconceptions in Islam. So stay tuned for the second part.
We know that Sayyidina Muhammad married multiple wives, and one of them was Aisha. So a lot of times when people like want to insult the religion or tell us like, you know, you guys are oppressed or something like that, they always say, well, you know, your prophet married a child, referring to Sidna Aisha. So I guess the question that we have is, how old was Sidna Aisha when Prophet Muhammad married her? Was she really a child? And I guess, like, why did he marry her and why that's permissible?
So for starters, there is the general opinion was that she was around 9 or 10. There's another opinion that says she was older, 15, 16, 19. But either opinion, she was not a child, right? The idea of childhood for us today is vastly different than what a child was back then. That at the age of 9, for men or women, for boys and girls, you're out working in the field. That's a whole nother discussion in of itself. That no, she was not a child based on the standards of her own society, her own culture, right? So we have to again put things into perspective. But you know what? This question, what really frustrates me about this question, is that. That question throughout all of history did not come up until the late 18th century to early 19th century. What does that coincide with? What does that timeline coincide with? It coincides with Western, again, Orientalists going over to the Middle East to study it from a lens of this, again, enlightened modern white man who's now going to look at how these exhibit A of Muslims, how they're reacting and how they're acting. And now comes to this conclusion, look at what your prophet did. He married a child, and that's where the accusation stems from. No, throughout history, even the disbelievers were looking at Quraysh. The disbelievers at the time of the Prophet were looking for any possible excuse to destroy the prophet's career, the prophet's claim to prophethood, everything. They called him every possible name under the sun. But it didn't even occur to them to accuse him of like, oh, well, why would you marry Aisha? Because that wasn't something you bat an eye about, because that was the norm. That at that age, it was very much normal for a woman to be married. And had it been something so abhorrent to them, that would have been the first thing they would fall back on. And so, and really, to sort of tie it back to this like Orientalist narrative, is that there's this sort of trope within Orientalist literature, this reoccurring theme where you have this sort of grisly, barbaric Arab man who is now oppressing all the women around him, right? We're coming back to that same illustration, that same scenario. And you know what? When you look at the example of Aisha Lanha, if you want to be that kind of person, if you want to destroy that sort of that illustration so quickly, you just look at Aisha Lalan herself. She herself talks about how she was the proudest woman to be the wife of the Prophet, how she was the luckiest woman, how she was his favorite wife. She talks about, she speaks for herself. So you want to talk to me about giving women agency and alleviating their oppression and giving them, empowering women? You know what? Then why don't you do the same for Aisha Lalan herself? Of course, that's not the case, right? You have so many authentic ahadith where Aisha Lanha it talks about her relationship, is open about it, is so, so proud and confident about it. At no moment was she saying, well, he probably should have waited a few years. No, you don't have that. Because that wasn't something that was even something out of the ordinary for herself as the very person in this relationship. But because we have, again, because we want to sort of like enforce this perception that Orientalists have provided us with, they want to enforce it, so they're telling us, well, no, she must have been oppressed. She must have not known any better. We're going to strip her of all agency and voice, and we're going to tell you exactly how she thought. So it's honestly such an ironic situation where they're trying to now say, look, Muslim woman, we're going to free you. You don't have to believe in this man who married a child. But at the same time, we're doing it by not letting you listen to the women themselves in the situation. Then she's like one of the most incredible women. She's honestly my absolute favorite role model. She was, it's not even like, oh, she was just the wife of the Prophet that. She was a firecracker. And that's what I loved about her. That if of all his wives, if there was any wife that would have been like, hey man, like you got to back off. Hey, that this is something that I don't accept. She was that person. She would speak out against anything and everything. She did not hold back. She took people to war. Like, she was incredible in that sense. Nothing held her back when it came to the truth. And so if anyone was going to say anything, it would have been her herself. But on the contrary, you have Aisha Anha talking and praising the Prophet ﷺ continuously and regretting every second she had with the Prophet ﷺ after his death. And so it's a matter of looking at this question, asking, why are we asking this question? How is our culture vastly different from the culture of the Prophet ﷺ? How is that going to affect our mindset? How would that situation be different today? Putting, again, all those puzzle pieces together, and this question, subhanAllah, like so many people, that has really brought them down. But for when you know that full story and you know the story of Aisha Anha, it really, there's no like doubt whatsoever. I'm more amazed by her character, by her relationship, and I'm empowered by her own example. So I think it's really important, again, to put those things into context and know that she obviously, by her own standards, was by no means a child.
And I think that's amazing that you talked about kind of like how, you know, it's not even like we're gonna look at her age and we're gonna like dig into it and we're gonna like analyze it and, you know, think about that. And it's like the most important thing, or one of the best ways for us to like kind of answer this question, is to look at Sayyida Aisha herself and just like see like the strength of her character and like, you know, her competence and her intelligence as well. And I think that a lot of times people don't associate like positive female role models, which are now just becoming like popularized in the media, or, you know, are like now like this like new, quote unquote, like new modern thing, is like to have like positive, strong female role models, which Islam has had, you know, mm-hmm. since the beginning. I think a lot of times people tend to like ignore those, even within our own communities, like we're guilty of like ignoring the strong females in Islamic history. And I think that one thing that can kind of affect as well is people's perception of Muslim women today, especially because Muslim women are oftentimes like the most visible representatives of Islam for those of us that wear the hijab. And that kind of guides us into another question that we wanted to talk about, which is the hijab itself and what its true meaning is. You know, in the media, I think like the most like common phrase that I hear is like Muslim women aren't oppressed because they wear the hijab. And that's just kind of always the way that, you know, we're pictured. Even when people talk about Islam in a negative way, or they talk about extremism or something, they'll always put a picture on a news article or something of a woman wearing the hijab or the niqab. It's just kind of like their stock photo for, you know, how weak and oppressed women are in Islam. So can you talk to us a little bit more about why do we wear the hijab? You know, I mean, we know the common reason people say like modesty because Allah commanded us to, but can you talk to us a little bit more about that?
Yeah, and one thing I do want to mention and I'm very excited about is that there's a team of researchers at Yaqeen, and myself included, we're working on creating a whole series on hijab. And I want to emphasize the fact that we're writing a series for a number of reasons, because I've been tasked with the responsibility of writing about sort of the legal perspective, like how do we know that hijab is a legal obligation, that's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded to us. But I was very reluctant to write that piece on its own as a standalone piece, because the reality is that there are so many factors at play when it comes to wearing hijab. There's political factors, there's cultural factors, there's social factors, there's family issues at stake. And I think that recognizing sort of like the magnitude of wearing hijab is so important, because a lot of times it's something that like, well, it's not that big of a deal, or, you know, you're just wearing a hijab, or just there's so much more at play. And I think it's so important when you're asking the question, you know, why do you wear hijab? If we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's something he's commanded, or that's something for modesty, we know that, then I think the best way to answer that is really thinking about this personally. And I say this because when it comes to really any question, like why do you Muslims pray, or why do you Muslims fast? Why do you wear hijab? What is so powerful to me about Islamic obligations is the fact that if you strip any reference to God or religion in it, everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, everything, every example set by the Prophet ﷺ is only there to benefit us in one way or another. And so when it comes to fasting, about the discipline it creates and about the abstinence, and now it's a fad, you can intermittent fast and you can fast and look how what it does to your health. Now it's a fad. Now we're starting to recognize, well, fasting is great, right? Fasting is going to bring me health benefits and it's going to create this discipline in my life. And that's going to spill over into the way I, the, my discipline in studying and school and work. You think about salah, same thing. The fact that you have to stop in the middle of your day, you have to plan around your day 5 times a day to pray. That's teaching you how to schedule, to think about things around you, to multitask, to so many different, again, worldly benefits. And so when you think about hijab, yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to wear hijab. And I think, alhamdulillah, I think that's something that we can get, we can all sort of like wrap our heads around. But it's so important, especially for Muslim women, that we think about why do we wear hijab? Because that is really going to carry you so much further, right? And I think about this all the time. What would I be like if I don't wear hijab? What, let's pretend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't command it, right? Let's just assume that, you know, hijab is something that you can do, you don't have to do. What would life be like without hijab? And I think to myself of the way I would dress. I think to myself all the time, and this isn't, by the way, this, I know I some people have said like, well, don't even think about that. That's just gonna like put like, you know, sin in your heart. It's gonna lead you. No, like this is fine, right? We're thinking, you can critically think and still be a great Muslim. But think about this. Think about like, what if I didn't wear hijab? That's fine. You're not, nothing's going to happen. I don't wear hijab. What's that going to do for me? I'm going to walk out the door and I know I'm going to be subconscious about this aspect of myself. I know I'm probably going to shop a lot more. I'm probably going to, and I'm thinking to myself, again, this is me, myself and I, right? Some women probably don't even think twice about what they're going to look like and they don't really care. And they're thinking, Taseem, you're so irrelevant. I'm not saying this is what you're thinking about. I'm telling you what I'm thinking about. That while I probably have to like spend another hour getting ready every morning and I'm thinking to myself, you know, then I'm probably going to be a bit paranoid about this. Or, and it gets to the point where I'm thinking about all of these different factors at play and how then I'm going to be like, I'm going to sort of change the way I talk to certain people or the way I'm going to act, like, is that going to me? And I'm thinking to myself, it becomes so overwhelming of all the different things I would have to think about if I didn't have to wear hijab. That's one aspect. And then I think to myself, what hijab has done for me, right? What does it mean for me to wear hijab? It's not something that you just do lightly, right? And as Muslim women who wear hijab, we all know the extreme burden that comes with it. But I know because of hijab, I don't think twice about someone looking at me. That I can walk into a room and I don't care what you think, I'm gonna do me. I'm gonna be me, right? I'm going to be confident. I'm going to speak up for what I believe in because you know what? You already know I'm Muslim. So why am I hiding anything else? And I just think about the amount hijab empowers me and the amount it makes me a more confident human being. I'm not talking about Muslim. It makes me a more confident human being. And so when people ask that question, you know, why do you wear hijab? Why do you pray? Why are you Muslim? Sometimes we overthink it and we just sort of give like these textbook answers. Well, God commands us to, and it says it in the book and the prophet. No, just think about how much good this religion brings. And that's something that I always try to emphasize to people. I'm like, listen, let's pretend religion is not even in the case. Like if you told me nothing's going to happen to me after I die, I'm not going to regret anything I lived. The way I lived, you know what, only worked in my benefit. I'm only a better human being. I'm only a more productive, more successful human being because of everything that this religion has brought to me. So nothing would change to me if there's revelation that, you know, God didn't exist. Because everything that Islam requires and obliges of me is only there to bring me benefit in both this world and in the next.
Yeah, that's really interesting. And I think it's beautiful how you talk about what it means to you personally, because it's emphasized in, you know, different aspects of life for different people, depending on where you live and different factors. Like, for example, as Muslim women who wear hijab in America, it's going to look different for what it means to wear hijab, you know, like in a predominantly Muslim country, like in Egypt or Palestine or Jordan or wherever, like different parts of it and the good things that it does for you will be emphasized. But one thing people often ask about is like, you know, the hijab, you were saying like, you know, I'm not going to think twice, like when someone looks at me in a certain way. And a lot of times, you know, as we know, like in our society, like women are like overly sexualized, like in so many ways. And people will say like, so are you saying that, you know, if a woman wears like whatever she wants, like Is she, you know, asking for it? Is that what you're implying by saying that, like, you should be dressing modestly? So can you kind of address that misconception that is often, like, kind of thrown back at us when we say the benefits of the hijab?
Sure. So just to be clear then, I've never actually been told that you're implying that by dressing less, that you're now like egging other people on. I think this is actually what's really exciting about the series that we're writing. One of the papers is dedicated about modesty in Islam. And that I hate that title, because that's usually, every time you hear that title, it's like, all right, we're going to hear a lecture about hijab and how we all have to cover our hair. But it's about the fact that the modesty is embodied by the Prophet ﷺ, all the male companions and the female companions. And this is something that's very, very important in our communities, and something that really, you know, I was thinking about earlier today, sort of the double standards that, you know, hijab, you got to do it, and you got to do it perfect. And the moment that one new strand of hair shows, that's it. I knew that she was losing her faith, or, you know, God help us all. Like, this is the end of the Muslim community as a whole. You know, we're all denigrate, like, just bring everyone down because our Muslim women are out there. Where, and sort of to think, share my thoughts this morning about an entirely different topic, was that I had a friend who was saying that, you know, there's a couple that we know that he was going to, they're married, and he was thinking of, you know, ending their marriage because, you know, she took off hijab, and that she was really bringing him down. And the problem with this situation is that that this friend is himself doesn't pray. He does a lot of things that would not be considered to be conservative whatsoever, that he doesn't go to a masjid. He doesn't really associate with Muslims. The way he acts, the places he goes, very much void of sort of like, you know, a very strong Muslim identity. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this is exactly the problem, is that Muslim men are held to a different standard where, well, as long as they're, you know, they're being good human beings or whatever, they're not messing around. Their standard is so low. Well, as long as he's not sleeping around with anyone, as long as he's not drinking, then he's a good guy. But among Muslim women, you have to be wearing, you know, full hijab, you have to be wearing the masjid, and you never look up at a guy, you have the standard. And so this double standard is absolutely reflected in our emphasis on hijab. Because then the whole conversation becomes like, well, are you implying that, you know, that men are going to do X, Y, Z if Muslim wear hijab? No, we're implying that everyone has a responsibility, men included, that men need to hold themselves back. Men need to restrain themselves. Everything that all of this rhetoric of, well, you know, of surrounding sexual assault and the Me Too movement, it's real, right? We recognize that as Muslims, that what the sort of the illicitness, or I don't know what the word is, of men, that's there and that's real. That doesn't mean, oh, now it's on us. Well, men, we shouldn't be in a room. You know, we shouldn't be doing anything. We shouldn't be dressed like that. It's all our fault as women. Absolutely not. Islam says what? Hey, women, you do your part, and men, you do your part too. And I think just overall the double standard we have as a community that's reflected in so many different ways, the fact that a Muslim man can mess around his whole life, and then when it comes to get married, he wants, you know, the angel on the street because I've made tawbah and now I want, you know, a good woman. But that's never the case. If a woman screws up, she doesn't wear hijab for a year, or something's wrong, then no one wants to look at her. And so that double standard, again, is reflected in the way we even look at modesty. The Muslim men can come in, I'm very particular about this, the Muslim men can come into the masjid and they can wear tight pants. God forbid a woman, Muslim woman in hijab who's struggling outside comes into with skin and jeans, she's going to be really torn apart by everyone around her. And that's, and I think it's just really that sort of ignorance of how much Islam emphasizes modesty on men. It's never talked about, it's never lectured about. And I think that once we start talking about it and demonstrating in reality, then that will sort of shift outsiders' perspective as well, where they see men, the way they're acting, it's very much obvious that they too have that sense of hayat, that sense of humility and modesty. And it's not all, the onus is not all just on women. Sorry, that was a long-winded answer, but it's a lot of things to cover.
No, I really appreciate how you talked about that, because we were just discussing this yesterday, or 2 days ago, we were recording our episode about how you know, like when a Muslim woman walks in, like no one knows what her struggle is. Like she's trying to wear hijab the best that she can, but then everyone focuses on how she's dressed. Yet we never pay attention to like the men's side of how they're dressed. And like we've seen how they dress on the men's side. Like, you know, they're tight jeans, they're chubbies, everything's fine with that. You know, them not lowering their gaze, like no one says anything about it. But you know, if you as a Muslim woman at the masjid do something so little that's not even like, you know, like you didn't kill anyone or anything, but everyone, you know, they look at the woman like she just did that. And it kind of like goes into the last question that someone asked us was, you know, can you discuss the phenomenon of revered Muslims? And I feel like if people, they said like Muslims who do hurtful things, like belittling others, but then justify themselves as good Muslims because they pray five times a day. And I feel like we see this a lot in our community with the judgment that goes around all the time when like, you know, they hold themselves to a higher standard and they look down upon other people that might be struggling with their Islam. And just because they're perfecting one part of, you know, their religion, they just feel superior to everyone else.
So the idea of rubric Muslim, by the way, I've never heard that phrase before. So it was really interesting. I kind of like it. You sort of check off everything off the list, right? Now I pray my prayers, I fast my prayer, that's it. I got my gold key into Jannah. It's honestly laughable to me, because if that's what's considered a rubric Muslim, oh man, we got loads of work to do. Allah has talked about this so many times in the Quran. This is a rubric answer for what a hypocrite is. And this is, I can pull out a million different verses that address this. And one that really speaks powerful to me, really just like gives me shivers every time I read it, is it says, قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ خَيْرٌ مِنْ صَدَقَةٍ يَتْبَعُهَا أَذَى. That a good word, good speech, just being saying things that are good, just walking, being that person in the community where when they're talking, you're going to feel better about yourself, you're going to feel better about others around you. That قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ, that like, everyone just loves what this person says. They're always just so kind and nice and gentle, and they're always empowering and uplifting. That person in community is better than that same person, you know, another person in the community who does what? He's giving out $25,000 checks, $50,000 checks, donating to everything. She's donating to everything. But what does she do afterwards? يَتْبَعُهَا أَذَى. She follows it up. He follows it up with harm. That he acts in a harmful way, they treat others in a harmful way, that is like abhorrent in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is literally saying as like, how could you even possibly think that these two are equal? And the very next ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا إِذَا لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَى كَالَّذِي يُنْفِقُ مَالَهُ رِئَاءَ النَّاسِ وَلَا يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, don't be the person, don't do that. Don't, you can't give donations and then follow it up and bil manni wal adha, that you're going back and saying, well, hey, I donated to your community. Well, like you owe me, or you donated to my community. Like I gave you this check. Why don't you treat me a bit better? Or well, look, I'm so much better than that other guy in the community because look how much I donated. That's why that specifically says, do not do that. The person who does that, it's as if their deeds are wiped away, just like you have sand on a stone and wind comes and that sand flies. And we've all seen that experience, right? Just a windy day, you see leaves flying in the sky, you see sand, you see things around you just flying, you're like, whoa, look how it just emptied out so clearly. That is exactly the picture Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Quran of someone who does something, checks off that rubric, but then follows it up with a distasteful, and it's really powerful because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the image of like, this is a characteristic of this person, that's their personality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says their deeds mean nothing, wiped clean. And so that question is sort of like, well, how is this even a question? And I think that's just a reflection of, really unfortunate reflection of the standards our community has set now, that, hey, as long as you can be a good public speaker, as long as you can go pray, we have so many, you know, we have so many community leaders that have fallen because you know what? They meet all the examples of a rubric Muslim, but what are they doing behind closed doors? It's disturbing at very minimum, pouring at most, right? And so that I think hopefully with time recognize that being a good human being is what this religion is all about. Embodying the characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ, who never looked down at anyone, and in fact the way he talked to his companions was always at their level. So it's not even like, oh, by the way, you should all have this one ideal like slate that you all need to reach. Everyone needs to be on Abu Bakr status. Everyone needs to do exactly this. There was no conception of an ideal Muslim in the eyes of the Prophet ﷺ. For every companion he spoke to, he gave them different advice. That when they came to him and said, they say, Ya Rasulullah, give me a dua. Tell me something I can do. How can I be a better person? You have, what's the best deed I can do? If you're reading these ahadith, you're reading these things where this companion says, Ya Rasulullah, tell me what's the best thing I do. The Prophet ﷺ says, be kind to your mother. And then another companion says, Ya Allah, what's the best, Ya Rasulullah, what's the best thing I can do? What's the best deed any Muslim can do? Says, make Hajj. Every single time you see a different response. Is that, you can look at it and think, oh, well, that's contradictory. How can they all be the best responses? No, you're missing the point here. The Prophet ﷺ looks at him. He looks at that female companion. He looks at that male companion and says, listen, I know who you are. I know what your goals are. I know your struggles. And in response to my close connection to you as a human being, I'm going to talk to where you're at. And that there was the idea of him looking down at a companion you can't find anything in the seerah unless they've committed a grave sin, which is a different situation. And so I think that we really need to emphasize that when we're going through Islamic schools, we're going through masjid curriculum, we're going through, we're being raised in households that when I look at my child, I'm not thinking, oh, good job, you prayed your five salawat today. I'm going to think to myself, what did you do for others? How did you help me around the house? How are you a good human being? Because that is really the ultimate goal of being a Muslim.
It's such a great response because I feel like when you were talking and I was reflecting on the community that I'm in right now, we have a lot of group Muslims and we're looked down upon all the time in our individual struggles, and that there's that sense of there's a group of people that are better than everyone else in the community because they donate so much or they are always at the masjid, but then those people who are struggling, or let's say the girls that don't wear hijab that are our age or struggle with, let's say, how they dress at the masjid and things like that, just stop coming at the end because of those, I guess, rubric Muslims who are just judging everyone and if you're not this certain way when you come to the masjid, then you might as well not come. I feel like we kind of have that.
Yeah, and I think such a good note for us to, end our episode on. I love how you talked about how, what is, the goal of, following our religion? Obviously, worshiping Allah, but also, I loved when you talked about how if you were to strip away, Allah commanding us to do all of the things in our life, we would never regret, living the way we are. We still would have lived, such a good, healthy, wholesome, and, wonderful life because of what Islam is telling us to do. I've grown up, in a Muslim community, in a Muslim household for 20 years. And I don't think anyone has ever answered any of these questions for me, directly sat me down and been what are these questions? Even though I'm sure that every other young Muslim in my masjid or at my school, has heard these questions. So thank you so much for taking this time to answer them and to benefit not just us, but everyone that's going to be listening to this with this information that is unfortunately so hard to come by in our communities because we're never sat down and really talked to about our everyday experiences. And like you were saying, it's not tailored to what we as individuals are going through. So thank you so much for all of your insightful comments and sharing the knowledge that you have about Islam. And I'm so thankful that you were here today.
And thank you guys for organizing these things. It's people like you in the community that slowly are taking the measures and steps that we need to just get everyone on the same page, inshallah. So may Allah accept.
So honestly, I really enjoyed this episode and I hope that you guys enjoyed it as well, but I found it very beneficial. And these are things that we get asked all the time, but we don't sit down and discuss them in our masjids. And I really enjoyed how she was talking about that as Muslims, it's okay to critical think, because I feel like we get judged all the times for having doubts about Islam and things like that. And for me personally, a story that I told Tasneem and I told Rawan was once we were sitting as a friend group and we were talking about what if, I told my friends, what if we die and there's nothing, there's no day of judgment. That was just something that crossed my mind and I wanted to share it with my friends. And one of my sweet friends, she was we're not trying to go to hell here. And she was just very taken aback by the, how I asked that question and how I even thought about it. And honestly, to me, I thought it was fine. I was just sharing my thoughts. And it's not like I'm saying, there's no day of judgment or anything like that, but it's just something that crossed my mind. And I feel like there's a lot of young Muslims that have these thoughts or we could sometimes, we discussed, is Islam race sexist? And I feel like naturally with all of the media attention that Islam gets and all the, I guess, bad media that it gets, these are some things that young Muslims do think about on a daily basis or whenever, just because that's the information that they're fed from the environment that they're living in.
Yeah, and I feel like honestly this episode just kind of solidified like why we wanted to do the taboo series. Like it's been mm-hmm. something that we wanted to do since before we even started the podcast. Like yeah. we would talk about like we wish we had someone to sit down and talk about these things with. And I think Tasneem just like solidified like why having these conversations is something that's so important in our communities, but is unfortunately something we don't do that much. Mm-hmm. And I really liked how you talked about, you know, the emphasis on scholarship and like having scholars in the community who can like share their experiences, and not all Muslim communities necessarily have access to that. Mm-hmm. So we hope that through this episode and through this series, we're able to give people who may potentially not have access to these scholars and to this information, that ability to hear these questions answered from someone who has extensively studied this and who really has so much knowledge to share. And for me personally, like she taught me so many things in this episode that I didn't know, and different perspectives and ways that I can frame these things. So now I feel much more confident because I'm like, okay, next time someone asks me these questions, I have like all these ways to answer them. And I feel more confident about how I view Islam. And for the doubts that naturally everyone has, I feel more confident that these doubts have kind of been cleared and answered.
I just think this episode is great because it's not geared only towards Muslims, but it's also geared towards non-Muslims. So it helps Muslims like kind of see what their religion about, because we're not taught this in our Sunday schools.
Yeah, and also like not even just through Sunday schools, but like through like programming and like MSAs, like branding speakers, mm-hmm. and just like any form where, you know, Muslims are listening to something informational or are like connecting and trying to become stronger, not just in their faith, but, you know, as a community. Mm-hmm. Like Tasneem highlighted in so many aspects, like how, you know, there are some deficiencies in the Muslim community today, whether that be in the way we treat one another, in like the level of respect and kindness we demonstrate towards one another, mm-hmm. or just in like knowledge, like people misconstruing knowledge and stuff like that. So I just really hope that this is like an eye-opener for communities and is just an opportunity for people to kind of see like what do we need to be learning about, because what do we face every single day as Muslims? And that's kind of why we started this podcast, is like to show like what is the real life everyday experience of a young Muslim living in America today, and what kind of information or what kind of stories can we share with the world through this podcast that will help people feel like, okay, I'm not the only one that has this question or that has this experience.
So that's all that we have for you guys today, and we really hope that you guys enjoyed this episode and really benefited from the knowledge that Tasneem shared with us. And we also hope that you guys share this episode with anyone else that you feel like would benefit from these questions and would want to learn more about the misconceptions about Islam.
So remember to follow us on Instagram and Facebook at Real Talk Real Muslims, and to share and discuss this episode with your friends and family, and give us any feedback about this episode by leaving us a review on Apple Podcasts, DMing us on social media, or emailing us at realtalkrealmuslims@gmail.com.
And lastly, for these episodes, we're going to be opening up a SurveyMonkey just so that we can get your feedback anonymously if you don't feel comfortable reaching out directly to us through our DMs or email. And that's Real Talk Real Muslims for ya.
Bye!